for some time about ancient heresies, and I want to underscore again the importance of our own understanding of these issues and how to combat them. I know that some of you get World Magazine, and I don't know if you saw the latest one, but he's a publisher, editor, something like that. He said in the latest World Magazine, "If you think that secular humanism has become biblical Christianity's most threatening opponent in contemporary society, Peter Jones wants you to think again. He will tell you, politely but emphatically, that you are at least a decade or two behind the curve. Secular humanism boasts that it is void of explicit spiritual content, and in a way, Jones says, it has lived up to that promise." This is Peter Jones, who is a professor at Westminster Seminary in Escondido, California. "But in featuring such emptiness, it has left a globe full of people with vacant hearts and minds craving even a little spiritual substance. And that hunger, in turn, has turned its victims into prime candidates for what Jones calls neo-pagan spirituality. It is all the rage. Secular humanism deliberately steers you away from thinking religiously or spiritually. But neo-paganism wears spirituality on its sleeve, and the evidence suggests that people, in all times and in all places, prefer a form of godliness to no godliness at all." So while we were justly concerned about secular humanism in recent decades, thinking that it was going to erode culture and the gospel, something has rushed in to take that spiritual void. If people are naturally spiritual beings, a friend of mine has said that God has made us worshipers. People are meant and made to worship, and they will worship something, whether it be themselves, whether it be true God, whether it be a rock, a tree, a stone, something like that. People will worship. And if you create a void of worship in people's lives, they will be attracted to something else, entertainment, whatever it might be. So the void created by secular humanism has been filled, unfortunately, not with the gospel in most cases, but with this neo-pagan spirituality. He continues that astrology is making inroads even to evangelical churches. A pagan spirituality has wormed its way into both modern feminism and the ecological movement. Jones calls it neo-paganism. Around the world, in dozens of shapes, names, and forms, it is winning the allegiance and hearts, especially of young people who are already disillusioned with the empty promises of secularism and materialism. The idea of the supernatural no longer bothers or embarrasses them. They want to know there is something more out there, and they are willing to explore bizarre realities to find out whatever it might be. So that's what's going on today in many parts of our society and even the world. And Peter Jones, who Joel Bells is talking about here, knows what he's talking about in this subject. He was, as I said, a professor at Westminster Seminary, and he is an expert on the New Age movement and its influence on the church. He has written a number of books. One is Capturing the Pagan Mind. Another is Gospel Truth, Pagan Lies. One is called Spirit Wars, which is about the current conflict between paganism and theism. Stolen Identity, which compares the Gnostic Jesus and the Biblical Jesus. And last but not least, The Gnostic Empire Strikes Back. So he's been explicitly dealing with Gnosticism himself for some years now, and he's seen its influence even in the church, unfortunately. Now let's review. We've been talking about Gnosticism from the pen of Irenaeus from the 2nd century. And recall that he was a student of Polycarp, who was a student of the Apostle John. So he's, in a sense, kind of a spiritual grandson of the Apostle John. And he spends much of his time early on in his book Against Heresies, which we talked about last week, out of five volumes. The first volume really deals with the errors in particular. He deals on the nature of God according to the Gnostics. It's saying that according to them, this God who made heaven and earth was produced. That is, this God himself was produced by a defect, which sprang from a defect, and so forth. That he was a product of a third defect. That is, God in the minds of the Gnostics. Recall also he was talking about the ethical standards of the Gnostics. There were some who, because of their dualism, their view that matter was evil and spirit was good, would either become ascetic on one hand, just trying to reject all worldly things as much as they could, and on the other hand, there were antinomians who thought no matter what you did in the physical world, the material world, couldn't touch you in your spirit, and so they would just give themselves over to any sort of sin. regarding the nature and work of Christ, they would say, some of them would say that the man Jesus was a natural son of Joseph and Mary. The Christ Spirit didn't descend on him until sometime later, maybe at his baptism. And so Jesus and Christ are two separate things. There is a man Jesus and a spirit Christ who inhabited him. And so Jesus suffered on the cross, but that Christ did not. Others believe that Christ appeared and looked like a man. He wasn't really a man, but he appeared as a man. And when it came time to crucify him, Simon of Cyrene or somebody else took his place on the cross, and so that they changed their appearance. Simon of Cyrene came to look like this Christ, and Christ looked like Simon of Cyrene. And so Christ was set free, and it was Simon himself who was crucified. Now, he also, Irenaeus, that is, pokes fun at the Gnostic views of numerology. Remember, they believed, some of them anyway, the most prominent ones believed in 30, what they called eons or emanations, sort of spirits, we would call them, or gods with a lowercase g. 30 of these, and they say that Jesus didn't start his public ministry, for example, till he was 30 to reflect this number of eons. And these 30 were separated into groups of 8, being the highest, then a group of 10, then a group of 12. So that makes 30. And this group of 12 was indicated by the fact that the Lord was 12 years of age when he disputed with the teachers of the law, and there were 12 apostles and so forth. So any time they see the number 12, they say that 12 refers to this number 12 of these eons, these emanations. They say that the other 18, so you have 12, then you have the 18, are indicated by the first two letters of Jesus' name in Greek, iota and eta, which make the numbers 10 and 8 in Greek. So that stands for the other 18. And they were finding these things all over the place, and I gave you some more examples that I won't go into right now. So anytime they see numbers that they associate with their views of these gods, they will say, look, the Bible is referring to these things. Now, how does Irenaeus respond to these people? Well, first of all, he challenges their interpretation of Scripture. Let me quote him here. And think about what he says here in relation to those other false teachers you may have heard of, even in our own day. What people do with the Scriptures themselves. Such then is their system, which neither the prophets announced, nor the Lord taught, nor the apostles delivered, but of which they boast that beyond all others they have a perfect knowledge. This is that gnosis. This is their knowledge they say they've attained that ordinary humans can't attain. They gather their views from other sources in the Scriptures. There's that syncretism we talked about early on, that is melding Christian Scriptures with other ideas that they come upon. And to use a common proverb, they strive to weave ropes of sand while they endeavor to adapt with an air of probability their own peculiar assertions, the parables of the Lord, the sayings of the prophets, and the words of the apostles, in order that their scheme may not seem altogether without support. So he's saying there, they have their ideas and they bring in Scriptures, and no matter how they need to twist them, they'll bring them along just so that it sounds good. You know, if people are talking and then they say, they may read a verse, it makes them sound good, doesn't it? Until you may realize that the verse is completely out of context or has nothing to do with what they're saying. Or maybe it's an interpretation of a parable that doesn't make any sense. He continues, in doing so, however, they disregard the order and the connection of the Scriptures, and so far in them lies, dismember and destroy the truth. By transferring passages and dressing them up anew, and making one thing out of another, they succeed in deluding many through their wicked art and adapting the oracles of the Lord to their opinions. But here we see the analogy of the Scriptures we talk about. When you study the Scriptures, you compare Scripture with Scripture. He says here, these men disregard the order and connection of the Scriptures. So Irenaeus believed in the Protestant interpretation of Scripture, largely, because he believed that you need to compare Scripture with Scripture to understand what Scripture is really saying. Now listen to this analogy he makes. It's very interesting. Their manner of acting is just as if one, when a beautiful image of a king has been constructed by some skillful artist out of precious jewels, should then take this likeness of the man all to pieces, think of it like a jigsaw puzzle, Take this likeness, all the pieces, should rearrange the gems, and so fit them together as to make them into the form of a dog or of a fox. And even that, but poorly executed, and should then maintain and declare that this was the beautiful image of the king which the skillful artist constructed, pointing to the jewels which had been admirably fitted together by the first artist to form the image of the king, but have been with bad effects transferred by the latter one to the shape of a dog, and by thus exhibiting the jewels, should deceive the ignorant who had no conception what a king's form was like, and persuade them that the miserable likeness of the fox was in fact the beautiful image of the king. So they take the scriptures, which gives a beautiful portrait of Christ, for example, and they rearrange them, they cut and paste, and before you know it, they have this other likeness of somebody who is not remotely like Christ, just like people do today. They pick and choose the scriptures they want to fit the image of Jesus that they have in their mind. In like manner, do these persons patch together old wise fables and then endeavor by violently drawing away from their proper connection words, expressions, and parables, whenever found, to adapt the oracles of God to their baseless fictions. And this is scripture twisting. It was going on in Irenaeus' day, and it's going on in our day as well. And so we need to be on the lookout for it. Now, how did Irenaeus counter this false teaching? As I said before, he used the same types of arguments that we would. He used logic, certainly. He founded it mostly in scripture, which of course is most appropriate, but he was not above using sarcasm and mockery, which is always welcome, as far as I'm concerned, when you're trying to deal with these false teachers. He was happy to call them foolish and point out the absurdities of their notions when it fit. In fact, as I read last time, he says, speaking about the way the Gnostics handle scripture, and recall that Irenaeus is writing to a friend of his, these books, "I well know, my dear friend, that when you have read through all this, you will indulge in a hearty laugh over this, their inflated wise folly. It is ridiculous. It is laughable. But those men really are worthy of being mourned over who promulgate such a kind of religion. They frigidly and perversely pull to pieces the greatness of the truly unspeakable power," so forth. And so these men are condemned. So while you see false teaching, sometimes your first reflex is to laugh because it is so ridiculous. You think more carefully about it and you mourn over these people who are caught up in this false teaching, the false teachers themselves and those who are ensnared in it. And you also grieve over the fact that they are really striking at God Himself. And so that should be ultimately our reaction to these people, is to grieve over it and to grieve over the way that they treat the scriptures and the way they treat God. And so that's how Irenaeus is. He's funny sometimes, but he tries to be scriptural at all points and attack these men for their false teaching that God might be glorified. Now let's look at an example of his approach, Irenaeus, and just to pick a sort of a random example. Some Gnostics said that Jesus only had a 1-year ministry and that he was crucified in the 12th month. Now if you read the first three Gospels, they're not really clear about how long Jesus' ministry was. Luke says Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. But other than that, we don't have a lot of clues. But the Gnostics said Jesus had a 1-year ministry and then he was crucified in the 12th month of their year. But Irenaeus says, "But it is greatly to be wondered at how it has come to pass that, while affirming they have found the mysteries of God," remember that was their ideal, "they found the mysteries of God that nobody else had ever found, they have not examined the Gospels to ascertain how often after his baptism the Lord went up at the time of the Passover to Jerusalem." So they're so smart that they didn't even look at the clear teaching of the book of John. If you have studied John carefully, you've noticed that there's three references to the Passover. So he spent at least 3 years after his baptism in public ministry, unless John has completely got things wrong. Irenaeus continues, "Now, that these three occasions of the Passover are not included within 1 year, every person, whatever, must acknowledge." That's a logical argument. They're not going to have three Passovers in 1 year. "And that the special month in which the Passover was celebrated and in which the Lord also suffered was not the 12th, but the 1st. These men who boast that they know all things, if they know not this, may learn it from Moses." Again, he's being sarcastic, mocking them. It's clear if you look at the Passover description in the Old Testament, it was the first month of the year when they had the Passover. And so if Jesus suffered at the Passover time, then certainly he would not be crucified in the 12th month. So we see here appeals to the Old Testament, to the New Testament, and to logic, and with a healthy dose of ridicule thrown in for good measure. Now sometimes Irenaeus does stretch things a bit. I mentioned this last week briefly. He says here, "For he," that is Jesus, "came to save all through means of himself. All, I say, who through him are born again to God, infants and children and boys and youths and old men. He therefore passed through every age, becoming an infant for infants, thus sanctifying infants, a child for children, thus sanctifying those who are of this age, being at the same time made to them an example of piety, righteousness, and submission, a youth for youths, becoming an example to youths, and thus sanctifying them for the Lord. So likewise, he was an old man for old men, that he might be a perfect master for all." And then he claimed a tradition from John the Apostle that Jesus was around 50 at the time of his crucifixion. And he used John 8:57 to bolster that argument when the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham." So he would say that's an indication that he was probably closer to 50. If you see a man who looks to be about 30, you don't say, "You're not 50 years old yet." You would say, "You're not 40 years old yet," or something. But if a man looks closer to 50, you might say, "You're not 50 yet." If you don't want to guess, you might be a little more gracious. In any case, he uses that to bolster what he has found as a tradition, that Jesus was 50 years old at the time of the crucifixion. Now, Matthew Henry says of this passage in John 8, "As to this, Irenaeus, one of the first fathers, with this passage supports the tradition which he says he had from some that had conversed with St. John, that our Savior lived to be 50 years old, which he contends for." So there's this tradition, and Henry says, "See what little credit is to be given to tradition." Matthew Henry says, you can oftentimes just ignore tradition because it gives you the wrong answers. Even this close after the death of Christ, he would have written, let's say, within 150 years of the time of the crucifixion, this tradition had come up and it was clearly wrong. You just can't fit 50 years of Jesus' life into what we know from history and what the scriptures say. He's probably in his mid-30s at the outside. So, Irenaeus didn't always use strong argumentation, and he even got caught up in numerology as a defense of his position. Now remember, he spent a lot of time mocking the numerology, but then he continues, he says this, "It is not possible that the Gospels can be either more or fewer in number than they are." Now he's arguing against those who would want to add all these other Gnostic Gospels to the four Gospels in the canon. "For since there are four zones of the world in which we live," that north, south, east, west, "four principal winds, while the church is scattered throughout all the world, and the pillar and ground," and here he's referring to 1 Timothy 3:15, "the pillar and ground of the church is the gospel and the spirit of life, it is fitting that she should have four pillars, breathing out immortality on every side and vivifying men afresh. From which fact it is evident that the Word, the artificer of all, he that sits upon the cherubim and contains all things, he who is manifested to men has given us the gospel under four aspects, but bound together by one spirit. As also David says when entreating his manifestation, you that sits between the cherubim shine forth. For the cherubim also were four-faced, and their faces were images of the dispensation of the Son of God." And I've talked about this before in past weeks about other things. Some people say that the four faces of the cherubim are indications of the emphases of the four Gospels. You have the lion and the eagle and so forth. And some will say that's a real strong hint of what God is trying to teach us about the Gospels. But the Scriptures themselves don't say that. That's the problem. In fact, Irenaeus' view of what the four faces represent in the Gospels are different from what other scholars have said. And so you can kind of pick and choose how you want to do it. Who's the line referring to? Is it referring to Jesus and Matthew or John or so forth? But Irenaeus is saying, because there are four corners of the world, four winds, four directions, there are four faces of the cherubim, thus it must be that there should be exactly four Gospels, does not necessarily follow. He also talks here about, as the four living creatures are quadriform, and the Gospel is quadriform, that is, has four forms, as is also the course followed by the Lord. For this reason were four principal covenants given to the human race. Now, don't tell the dispensationalists this. But he lists four covenants, not the seven dispensations. But he has one prior to the deluge, under Adam, the second after the deluge, under Noah, the third, the giving of the law, under Moses, and the fourth, that which renovates man and sums all things up in himself by means of the Gospel. So we have these four covenants, again, which he says indicate that there should be four Gospels. And again, it doesn't necessarily follow just because there are four of something, that because of that, God is giving a support for the idea of four Gospels. But despite Irenaeus' weaknesses, they were certainly outweighed by his strong scriptural points. And he does spend a lot of time quoting scripture. He quotes or alludes to the Gospels more than 600 times, Acts more than 50 times, Paul's epistles more than 300 times, Revelation nearly 30 times, and some smaller books are quoted less frequently. And one important part of this book against heresies, this actually five volumes, is that he quotes from every New Testament book except Philemon, Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 3 John, and Jude. So we have here, at this short time after Christ and the Apostles, a pretty good idea of what Irenaeus saw as true scripture. And some scholars say there are allusions to Hebrews and James as well, but not so much. So Irenaeus was steeped in scripture, and when he was attacking these Gnostics, he used scripture as his sword. Now let me just say one thing about how he argues against the silliness of their addiction to numerology. Remember, there are 30 eons in the main view, and they were subdivided into 8, 10, and 12. So 8 is the highest group of these eons, emanations, these gods, 10, and then 12. Now listen to how Irenaeus pokes fun at this. He says, if they maintain that the 12 apostles were a type only of that group of 12 eons, then let them produce 10 other apostles as a type of those 10 remaining eons. For it is unreasonable to suppose that the junior, and for that reason inferior eons, that is these 12, sort of the lowest step in the ladder there, were set forth by the Savior through the election of the apostles, while their seniors, and on this account their superiors, were not thus foreshown. Since the Savior might have chosen 10 other apostles also, and likewise another 8 before these, that thus he might set forth the original and primary 8. So why would Jesus get 12 disciples to refer to the 12 eons when he might just as well get 10 for the higher eons or 8 for the highest eons? It makes sense that he would want to elevate the highest eons rather than the lowest. I mean, why else would Jesus could have picked 8 if he chosen to? Also, he refers to Luke 10:1. Remember that after he picked the 12, the Lord sent out 70 others before him. Remember, he picked 70 to go out into the world. Now, 70 cannot possibly be the type either of the 8, the 10, or the 30. What is the reason, then, that the inferior eons are, as I have said, represented by means of the apostles, but the superior from whom two the former derive their being are not prefigured at all? But if the 12 objects or apostles were chosen with this object, that the number of the 12 eons might be indicated by means of them, then the 70 also ought to have been chosen to the type of 70 eons. In that case, they must affirm that the eons are no longer 30, but 82 in number. So you have these 70 apostles, disciples that went out. You have the 12, so you should be 70 plus 12, must be 82. He's just saying, if you're going to be logical about this, you need to throw in everything. You need to take all these numbers into account. So, again, he's poking fun at them, not really a scriptural argument, but a logical argument. There's no where you can really stop. If you say that the 12 apostles represents the 12 eons, why not attach significance to every other number around? He also has a paragraph mocking them. He notes many uses of the number 5 in scripture. He just lists all these scriptures that talk about 5, 5, 5, 5, 5, and notes that the Gnostics don't make any special claim for that number. It means nothing to them. The only numbers that mean anything in scripture to them are the ones that they can somehow twist and put into their group of 30, 8, 10, 12, something like that. And after poking fun at them a bit, he turns serious. It's not just fun. He says that we should be humble and try not to read meaning into things that God has not explained. He says, preserve, therefore, the proper order of your knowledge, and do not, as being ignorant of things really good, seek to rise above God himself. For he cannot be surpassed, nor do you seek after anyone above the Creator, for you will not discover such. He said, don't worry about it if you don't know everything. If you don't know more than God, that's fine, because he is above everything. For your former cannot be contained within limits, nor, although you should measure all this universe and pass through all his creation and consider it in all its depth, its height, and length, would you be able to conceive of any other above the Father than himself? For you will not think him, for you will not be able to think him fully out, but indulging in trains of reflection opposed to your nature, you will prove yourself foolish. And if you persevere in such a course, you will fall into utter madness, while you deem yourself loftier and greater than your Creator, and imagine that you can penetrate beyond his dominions. So you're saying you can't understand the natural world, and yet you think you can understand more than God because of your special gnosis. It's just craziness to think about that, to think that you as a creature could understand more than God. If, however, we cannot discover explanations of all those things in Scripture which are made the subject of investigation, let us not on that account seek after any other God besides Him who really exists. For in this is the very greatest impiety. We should leave things of that nature to God who created us, being most properly assured that the Scriptures are indeed perfect, since they were spoken by the Word of God and His Spirit. But we, inasmuch as we are inferior to, and later in existence than, the Word of God and His Spirit, are on that very account destitute of the knowledge of His mysteries. So he was happy to say, we can't understand all things, God hasn't revealed all things to us, so we need to leave those things up to God Himself and be founded upon the Word and what His Spirit teaches. Those things are perfect. The Scriptures are perfect. Just as we would want to say today and would undergird, we hope, what this ministry here in this church is. And you can see this common theme in Against Heresies. And ultimately, it's a passion for the proper understanding of God. And this was fundamentally what the Gnostics were attacking, and this was a central point of Irenaeus' counterattack. These Gnostics were blaspheming God, and Irenaeus wanted to glorify Him. The Gnostics wanted to find a way to excel the Creator God, but Irenaeus taught that we should be humble and see how much greater He is than we could ever be. Remember, to the Gnostics, the Creator God was a defect. He was either evil or foolish. He created this material world, and He shouldn't have. The goal of the Gnostics is to elevate themselves up to the fullness, this pleroma, which would be above this Creator God. And so, in the Gnostics' mind, you as a creature could be elevated above the Creator God Himself, which is the Yahweh of the Scriptures. And that is blasphemous, to think that you as a creature could ever be equal to or even greater than God Himself. And that's what Irenaeus keeps coming back to. These men are attacking the nature of God, the nature of Christ, and that is why he is so diligent to confront them and confound them. Now, we don't have time this morning, but I want to talk next week about more important issues like the nature of God, as we've just started talking about the nature of Christ and about the ethical standards that the Gnostics held that were against what Scripture teaches. Any comments this morning? The idea here is to see how Irenaeus attacked these Gnostics in the second century and to gain some examples and ideas of how we can better do that in our own day, because the Gnostic Empire, as Peter Jones would say, is still alive. It's striking back, and we need to be able to strike at it hard in order to glorify God and keep the gospel in front of people's minds and hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this look back into history, to this man Irenaeus, who stood fast against the tide of compromise, of syncretism, of trying to pull all these elements of other religions into Christianity and thus ruin what the apostles had worked so hard to establish, that which you were working to establish through your Spirit. Irenaeus stood firm against these false teachers. May we be like him today, focusing on your truth. When we see error, confronting it lovingly, graciously, yet firmly with your truth. May we always stand firm in the Scriptures, not on the traditions of men, but on what your word teaches, because that is the only sure foundation, that is the only perfect word that can confront these heretics in our own day. May you give us victory in these things, in our heart and in the hearts of those with whom we speak. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.